I'm going to do a volume check. How's that? Is that good? Mm-hmm. Everyone can hear me and it's not too loud, correct? Let's open again in a word of prayer. Father, our fervent desire tonight, Father, is that your word would go forth with conviction, with love, with accuracy, with honesty and integrity. Father, I pray for any among us who need a special word of comfort tonight, that you would give me the words to say, that you would place your hand of comfort around any hearts tonight that need that comfort for you, as you have told us repeatedly in your word, are a God of comfort and a God of mercy. I pray, Father, for the concerns that any of us might have. I pray that you enable us to put aside the cares of this life for just a time, that we might focus on those things above where our true citizenship lies. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And before I begin, I'd like to recount something which I hope to tie into the study. But I think it's important and I think it is relevant. And it's, what does it mean to come to faith in Christ? I can only tell you what it means from my perspective, because it happened to me. I lived my life, most of my life, up until about 20 years ago, as either an agnostic, which is Greek for doesn't know anything specific, but the Latin term for that is interesting, it's ignoramus. I was definitely that. Or pagan, a hedonist. And then my wife Jean began reading the Bible. She did that for a lot of reasons, one of which was to cope with me. And as she read the Bible, I knew that there was this change going on in her life, and I didn't like it, and I wanted to stop it. So I decided that the only way I could do it without being a tyrant was to read this book myself, with the sole purpose of undermining whatever it was doing to her. I was going to point out all its flaws and mythologies. And by the time I got through the Old Testament, I knew there was a God. I just knew there was a God. It was incontrovertible. I don't know why I knew, but I knew. And then I encountered this Jesus in the New Testament, and that was a problem for me. Man, God, at the same time, I didn't get it. But my wife kept changing. She kept becoming more and more loving, and she became calmer, and she became different, and it scared me. So I kept reading. What's going on? And by the time I was finished with the New Testament, I read through the Bible in a relatively quick amount of time, because I was nervous, I was scared, I was frantic. I was pretty certain that it held the truth, but I hadn't come to faith yet. I thought I had, but I hadn't. I was on the border of faith. I could easily have stepped back from that border. And I believe had I stepped back, I might not have been given the grace of God to come back to that border had I stepped back. But again, through my wife's encouragement, we decided to go to church. Now, the day we were going to go to church is very interesting. I hadn't gone to church. I hadn't been to church since I was 9. And I was approaching 40. So a long time. And that Sunday that I had agreed to go to church, I woke up with this brilliant idea and told her, with all sincerity, we don't have to go to church. We can worship at home. And I gave her all these good reasons, in my view, to do that. She said, again, in such a startlingly gracious response, she said to me, but, Bill, you promised. I said, okay. Now, she had previously gone to a church to check things out for us. We'd heard this one teacher on the radio, and he wasn't that close, but he wasn't that far, so she had gone there by herself, talked to some of the people there, and that was the place we had decided to go. So we drove there, and as I got there, it was a warehouse. And I thought, Well, that's very interesting. I was actually encouraged by that. It wasn't my typical view of a church building. It was a warehouse in kind of an industrial park, which was interesting. And so it didn't look like a normal church. And a funny thing happened to me as I was walking through the double doors, and they were double doors that had at one point been for trucks. So as I was walking through the double doors, and I was hearing the music, and I was seeing people, I started to tear. I had no clue why that was happening to me. I do know now that that was the Holy Spirit in coming close to me, coming next to me, persuading me with His gentleness and His love. And there was emotion flowing through me, and I prided myself on being, you know, unemotional. And here I was in a warehouse filled with strangers, and there were tears flowing down my face. So I opened the inner doors to the sanctuary, and the music was louder, and the tears started to keep, and I didn't know what was going on, but I knew something was happening, and I wasn't sure whether it was good or bad. Maybe there was something going on physically with me, I didn't know. So I sat in with my wife, it was just her and myself at that point, and we listened to the rest of the service. I don't remember a word the pastor said, not a word. All I know is that I sat next to a very gracious woman who, as I sat there and I just did tears and I tried to be quiet, but it was clear something was going on. She very surreptitiously, very calmly, and I don't know where it came from, but a box of tissues appeared, and she just kind of put them on the chair next to me. And that was totally, utterly embarrassing. But I looked over, and as I saw the kindness in her eyes, well, that tears just kept on going. And there was stuff coming out of my face that I don't even want to talk about. At the end of the service, again, I don't remember a word that was said. As we got up to leave, I was still what I would have considered a wreck. And I remember standing in the middle of the aisle, and it's kind of set up like this. It's a little larger than this room, and there were not regular pews, don't get me wrong, it was just chairs. And I couldn't turn around to leave. I didn't want to. I didn't know I didn't want to, but I didn't want to. So someone came up, he's now my current pastor, but at the time he was an assistant pastor there, and he came up and he said, "Can I help you?" And I was I was nonverbal at that point. I had regressed to some infantile age. There was no words in my brain or coming out of my mouth. And my wife said, "Well, I'm okay, but he needs something." So I said, "Well, come on." So he led us both into a conference room with a table and some chairs. And I finally was able to, and this is, again, humiliating, blubber out, "I don't know what you guys have out there, but," and to this day, as I talk about this part, I get like that little, well, anyway. I said, "I don't know what you guys have out there. I don't know what it is. I really don't. But I will sign anything. I will pay any amount of money so that I can have it too." And this man said to me, "Well, Bill's your name? Well, Bill, because you want it, it's yours." Well, if I were in tears before then, I was absolutely a wreck at that point. Let me tell you, that was the moment that I, what they call, came to faith. There was an intellectual ascent before that time, but God got a hold of my heart, and He made that transformation so obvious that a thick head like me noticed. Now, it doesn't happen that way to everybody. Some people are reserved and dignified when they actually come to faith. But I wanted to bring that up because I believe the last verse of chapter 9 describes this thing. And I'm going to hold off to keep your interest piqued until I get there to tell you why I think that's the case and why I took this time to tell you that story. So hopefully it will all make sense as we proceed in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, whose theme, by the way, this chapter is a continuation, really, of what we talked about last time, which was integrity, Christian honesty, words and deeds matching. what you say you will do, you do to the best of your ability when you do it. That is how a Christian is to live life out among the world. It's a word is our bond kind of thing. But not only that, it's not just what we say, it's what we mean underneath what we say. There is to be an honest and open and transparent matching intent. I mean, some people I know, I've stepped in things that I've said, and I've poor choice of words, probably done it here more times than I'd like to recount. But it's not just the words. It's also the intent behind the words. And that's what we talked about last time, as being integrity, word and action being one, desire and deed matching. Now, Paul in this chapter goes on from that, and he's going to focus very specifically on one example of this, and it's the example of giving. And he's going to give us, 2,000 years later, I always find that amazing, the same relevant message he wrote to the Corinthian church that long ago, and provide us with practical insights into giving, which he calls a grace or a gift of God. Giving is a gift. And at the end, there's this crescendo of praise from Paul, and he gives thanks for what I believe the overarching theme of this chapter is. And hopefully I will get to it in short. Well, not short order, it's me, but you know. Verse 1, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous to me, for me, to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. We talked about this last time too, the willingness of the Corinthian church. If you recall, he wrote the first letter to the Corinthian church because they kind of turned against Paul. They'd gone after teachers, other teachers that had undermined the pure and simple gospel, that itched their ears by their words, rather than following what Paul had taught them, invested so much time and energy in his heart into them. And they had, instead, when these other teachers came in after Paul, they started to follow them. And they started to think poorly of Paul. You know, he was a guy, I think church tradition has about my size, you know, so he was average. And he was, you know, not eloquent looking. He apparently had a nasal kind of voice. And he wasn't the stirring speaker that they were starting to see come in. And they were starting to hold him in a kind of contempt. So the first letter addressed all that. And they responded to the first letter in a way that so encouraged Paul's heart as their pastor. He was overjoyed by their response to it. And so now he's following up on this, and he's talking about what they had said they wanted to do a year ago, which was to provide some of their material resources to those less fortunate, to the Christians in Jerusalem especially, but also in the other churches. So he gives them this opening verse here that says it's superfluous for me to write. See, their example had become so good and so quickly after their response to his first letter that he thought it was utterly unnecessary to write them this exhortation to complete what they had promised a year ago. But he did it anyway for the benefit of not only the people who he had sent ahead of him to make sure that the offering they had mentioned was ready, but also for their own benefit, so that their zeal would be affirmed not only to those whom Paul had boasted to them, who had boasted about to of them, but to their own acknowledgement. Remember? We really did purpose in our hearts to do this, and now we should really complete it. And that's what his exhortation here. And it's a tribute, really, how he says this, that his confidence had changed in this church. Their response to his first letter, he was now certain that they would not disappoint. And here's a principle, I believe, of leadership everywhere. First correction, and then encouragement. It works everywhere I've been involved in seeing it and experiencing it, and hopefully as a parent, performing it. Correction. And then when the correction is listened to and there's a positive response, not more criticism, but encouragement affirmation of the change that you see taking place. It's a wonderful pattern. And he mentions their willingness, and we talked last time that that's the first step to salvation. My coming to faith that Sunday in 1995 was because first, God had placed in me a willingness to believe. Now my motives were horrible, don't get me wrong. I wanted to undermine my wife's faith. But God used that evil for good. And my willingness was rewarded. And for me, it was a dramatic reward because I was such a thick-headed man. And he says, their zeal, the church, has stirred up the majority. So whatever their previous faults, whatever their falling away, whatever their disparagement of Paul initially, was followed by their response, their repentance, and it was causing other churches to follow their example. That's a transformation. That's effective leadership. That's a church and a pastor that are working together in love to glorify God and edify the body of Christ, which is what the church is. Paul was exemplary in doing that. He says in verse 3, yet I have sent the brethren, the ones he sent ahead of time, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. So he wanted to give them advance warning. Coming, sending these part of my ministry team ahead, I want you to be ready with what you said you were going to do, which was provide some of their material resources for those less fortunate. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Now that sounds like a criticism, but what he's really saying is embarrassed, not a shame. It would be a public embarrassment, and he wanted to spare them that. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand. So there were some in the Corinthian church that Paul apparently had communicated with and said, look, make sure this is done and that you are prepared, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation, that you may be ready to fulfill what you had said you were going to do. Deed and desire matching. Word and action matching. And in specifically in regard to their generosity. And he wanted it all done ahead of time. I think there was a couple of reasons. Paul, by this time, had re-won their hearts. He was an influential man. Very, very emphatic and persuasive. So he didn't want his physical presence there to be the thing that others would look at and say, well, the reason they were so generous is because Paul was right there. Of course they're going to be generous. No, he didn't want that. He wanted it to be ready ahead of time so that it was a matter of, as he says here, generosity, which is a gift of God, and not grudging obligation. But this I say, verse 6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. I love that. First, he mentions this principle, which is throughout Scripture. Sowing sparingly means that you will reap sparingly. I'm a country boy. I told you that the last time I believe I was here. I mean, potatoes and such we would grow out. And I know from experience that if you just drop a seed or two into the furrowed ground, you're not going to get very many tomato plants or whatever else you may have decided to plant. But, and there's different practices involved, but if you are generous with the seed that you sow in the ground, chances are, when harvest time comes, you'll see that you will reap abundantly. Now that's a principle in agriculture, but it's also a spiritual principle, and it's throughout the Scriptures. Listen to this, verse 1-3 in Psalm 41. This is a Psalm of David. He writes, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. Why all these good things? Because you considered the poor, those less fortunate, and ministered to their needs. In Proverbs 11:24-25, it says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more." Now there's another agricultural picture, right? Scatter the seed, but it's more than that. "And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." Again, that principle. If you are stingy, we used to call it growing up, if you are selfish, and you try to hold on to more than is beneficial to the others in need, or it speaks of the intents of your heart, which is to be selfish and self-centered, you end up in poverty. Either physical, material poverty, or at the very least, and probably at the very most, spiritual poverty. You have poverty of spirit. On the other hand, if you're generous, you'll be made rich. He who waters, again, that agricultural picture of nourishing and supplying what is needed, will be watered himself. The Lord will repay kindness with kindness. Proverbs 19:17, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." You can't outspend the Lord. You cannot outdo his giving. And again, Proverbs 22:9, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." Again, that generosity, sowing and reaping. And then finally, and I mentioned this the last time, and I gave you the illustration of the ice cream cone where they pound it down and pat it down so that as a kid I would want 2 scoops, but I'd want those 2 scoops to be absolutely densely packed. Well, Jesus says this in Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you, good measure, and pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Sowing and reaping. The principle of sowing and reaping. And he also says that one would give here in verse 7, according to as he purposes in his heart. Some have said that we Christians are not under the law, and we are not. You know, there's a good practice. Tithing is a good practice. 10% to the church, 10% to your savings account, and you do what you have to do with the other 80% of the resources God gives you. But it's really not that cut and dried. It's as you purpose in your heart. So it's not that we are under the law and we get to check something off if we do what I just said. It's that we are to purpose in our heart what we believe Jesus wants us to do. And that may be sacrificial giving. That may give unto you hurt. So it's not something we can quote-unquote get away with. It's something that he places in our heart. So Paul was saying to them, look, give how you purpose in your heart. And to some, that would have been maybe not as much as they might have given had they had some kind of hard and fast rule. Oh, you got to give this much. But to others, they would have been moved by the Spirit of God to be generous, to exercise that gift of generosity. And so it would be grudging. It would not be grudgingly or out of necessity. Neither obligation nor fear would be the motivation. And then it says here, God loves a cheerful giver. That word cheerful is hilarious. That's what it means. God loves a hilarious giver. Someone who doesn't think about any of the repercussions about might not have for myself because I have given cheerfully to someone else. I fall very short of this. Fortunately, my wife and daughters are not like that at all. They are cheerful, hilarious givers. And we, as a family, as a mini church, if you will, within our household, have benefited greatly from their generosity and their generous spirit. Verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things," do you notice the repetition of the word all, "may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." That's a reference in the New Testament to the Old Testament. Psalm 112:9. That he, in that verse 9, is God. God has dispersed abroad. God has given to the poor. God's righteousness endures forever. Paul is saying then that God is able to make this grace, this gift of generosity, abound toward you, so that you are generous and you also receive His generosity. And part of that generosity, right, is that you are having a sufficiency in all things. I long for sufficiency. I no longer think that it is possible for me to excel. I used to think as a pagan ignoramus that I could excel. But as a Christian, given the standards that I have to follow, all the Christian saints for the last 2,000 years before me, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, sufficiency, Lord, give me sufficiency. Sufficiency to do Your will in my life. And I know I can't drum that up. I can't grit my teeth and be sufficient. I know I've tried. I've walked into more walls than I can tell you. But His grace will make me sufficient and us sufficient for every good work. And that is a gift. It says in Ephesians that we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That story I told you in the beginning. I wasn't a do-gooder. I was a do-badder when I came to the Lord. I came filthy in sin and selfishness, but with a willing mind. And He did the rest. He gave me a new heart, and He cleaned up my filthiness by taking it upon Himself on the cross. And when I realized that transaction, He began to change me. That's part of His grace as well. So God's grace, Paul is saying, will make us sufficient. And I have seen it happen. I've seen it, experienced it in my life. When I have been at my end, I have no more energy, no more motivation, no more anything, but a need has arisen from someone somewhere near and dear to me. And the Lord has given me the grace and the strength to take that next step forward, to keep that eye open after hours and hours and hours of no sleep. He makes us sufficient. And the example Paul gives us in verse 9 here is God Himself. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 10. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. This is Paul's prayer for the Corinthian church. He's praying for the Corinthians and their response to him. And in doing so, he is giving God all the glory. What does he say? He says, now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, that He again is God. There was an old joke. I love it because it speaks to my former belief in evolution, which was thoroughly supplanted when I became a Christian with a belief in creationism and all the good reasons for that. Scientists and God are in a competition. Excuse me, Wiley. And they're going to make something. And the scientists have all the laboratories and the resources of a huge, prosperous nation behind them. And they're going to make something out of dirt. And God says, okay, ready? On my mark, ready, set, go. And the scientists go, wait. We need some dirt. God says, get your own dirt. He made dirt out of nothing. Go ahead. Make some dirt out of nothing. I love that. I'm sorry. So, and he says that the purpose of their liberality, their generosity, is to increase the fruits of their righteousness. I love that. Righteousness here is seen as something that grows. It's not something, again, that you grit your teeth or sweat and try to produce. He is the vine. We are the branches. Whatever fruit we produce through His Spirit within us. Verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. Now this is a repetition of what he said in verse 11. That their generosity causes him to thank God for them, for God's work in them. So he says in verse 12, for this the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. So Paul is saying the people he sent before them long to see them because of their new generosity, their increased generosity. And he's talking to them that it is a proof of the ministry of the gospel in their lives. That's what he means when he says, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God. They being the ones who witness their generous spirit, their liberality, as Paul calls it. And he says the administration of this service. It's interesting, that word administration is where we get the word deacon from, someone who serves in the church. And it is a spiritual gift in and of itself. Administration in Romans 12 is a spiritual gift. And it serves this generosity and this ministry that Paul is talking about, a twofold purpose. It supplies the needs of those less fortunate, and it generates thanksgiving.
Uh-oh.
I have a new battery. Technical difficulties, but I have a battery. It is in my little battery bag. Oh yes, I am a nerd. Please come back on. Hello. I fed you. You're not cooperating. Did you turn off here? Thank you. I even fed it and it did not. It's red.
Low battery.
There you go.
Low battery. Excuse me. I'm going to make this low battery a high battery.
Maybe not. Maybe it's just me. Okay. Please come on. How about this one? Hello? 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 No? Yes?
Yes.
You can hear me?
Yes. More or less, just talk loud.
I will talk loud.
Yes. All right.
All right.
It cut out.
It cut out?
No, it's back.
Oh, great. See, this message must be so dynamic that all the forces of Satan are trying to stop it. And my ears.
You can't listen to Satan using the batteries.
And there. Okay. My apologies. So, that word, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God. Ministry here is the freely giving. And their free giving, their generosity, glorifies God and is a witness to those around them. And it causes those others who see this to long for them, to yearn earnestly, to be with them, to be in fellowship. Now, I find this is very true. When I am around I said last time, I believe it was, that there are certain people who have the gift of cheerfulness, and that it works no matter what. When I get around them, even if I don't want to be cheered up, I get cheered up. And until I'm thoroughly cheered up, I'm kind of actually resentful about being cheered up. But then they just do it. And that's a gift. Cheerfulness is a gift, as is mercy and all these other things. And I have found that when we Christians are living out the Spirit of God in our lives, we are attractive. And I find that, regarding myself, amazing. I grew up, and as an adult, I prided myself on being unapproachable. And then it turns out that when I became a Christian, I had kids and puppies, and they just kind of have seen a change in me. And I'm amazed, as everyone else. And the people who knew me in the past, in my ignoramus days, they don't even want to talk to me anymore because they think that someone stole my brain. And in a sense, that is true. The Lord gave me a new heart. Now here's the purpose of this whole message, and I'm sure the battery cut out because I'm reaching the end. Verse 15, Paul's commendation and encouragement to the Corinthian believers and his prayer for their continued generosity and integrity and his joy at their response to him and his praise of their witness is culminated in this one phrase. I can picture him as he writes this, or perhaps even more accurately, dictates it to his amanuensis, his scribe, that he's shouting this. Verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now the reason I told my story is because that conversion of a pagan idiot heading straight to hell, and now transformed as a child of God who will live eternal life in the heavenly places with God. That is an indescribable gift. How can you describe that? How can we even know all of that it entails? Well, I know this much. It will take an eternity for me to see and explore all of those gifts that God has given me. Now, first, I want to say that phrase, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, is the capstone and conclusion of these two chapters. The prior chapter on the integrity of action and deed, and this chapter specifically about that regarding generosity. And it is starting with the word indescribable. For Paul, a man of words, a scholar, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, someone who was trained under the most influential and popular spiritual leaders of his day in Jerusalem, for him to be at a loss for words says encyclopedias to me. It says all that needs to be said. For Paul to run out of adjectives and rely on one thing at all, indescribable, gives me chills. It really does. And notice that he says gift, singular. Well, I mentioned that salvation, conversion, is to me that gift, but there's more. Because I want to point out also that there is a singular fruit of the Spirit in a passage in Galatians, but then Paul lists eight components of that singular gift of the Spirit. So following his lead, I just want to list some of the things that I know are part of this indescribable gift. First, Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other escape from the condemnation we are born under. So Jesus is the gift, an indescribable gift. And I could go into that as a whole universe of itself, but I don't have the time or the battery power on the microphone. Faith is a gift. And it's a good thing, because faith is the only thing that pleases God. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So faith is a gift. And then Last time I was here, we talked about all the other spiritual gifts, and I won't go through them in detail again, but I have to list them. Knowledge, administration, prophecy, leadership, mercy, generosity, especially as in these chapters we've just covered, and hilarity of generosity. I love that. But there's more yet. Those are the spiritual gifts, but salvation itself includes eternal life and includes escape from eternal damnation. That's an indescribable gift. As hell is an unthinkable destiny, as hell is not even describable in itself. I'm sorry, my phone is yelling at me. As that is beyond words, the opposite is also beyond words. And then we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that Paul alludes to in Ephesians. And then all the blessings we receive now in this life. And I experienced them myself on that day. A new heart, a new mind, new love, new eyes. I saw things differently. I saw the world differently. I thought, I felt much, much differently than I had before. And I'll continue. We've been adopted into the family of God. That's a gift beyond description. And through that and all the other things that I've listed here, our lives have been given meaning and purpose and forgiveness and power and righteousness and restoration with God. I could go on, but I won't. I can say this. He is the giver of all good gifts. There is no darkness or turning in Him at all. And in the end, note this please. In the end, God Himself is the gift. Just even saying that and thinking that gives me chills. Genesis 15:1, He says to Abram before he became Abraham, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You again for Your Word. We thank You that we can come to You in just humility and yet excitement and commitment and passion, Father, to understand all that You have done for us. I pray that Your Word has gone forth tonight with power and conviction. I pray, Father, that it would sink down into our very hearts, that it would continue to transform us day by day, moment by moment, into the image of Your Son. And Father, I thank You for all Your people here tonight. I thank You that You have placed in us a hunger for Your Word, a desire to know You, and to know what You have done for us through Your Son, Jesus. Father, I cannot help but say again, thanks be to You for all Your indescribable gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless.
May I have a cookie?
Yes, you may.
How many?
You may have 16 and a half. Brand new. Bet you it works.
Nothing, huh? I wonder if
it comes on and shuts off.
Give me the name you really told your wife.
Yeah.
Had the wrong name.
Yeah.